We come tonight to the second of our studies in the books of Samuel and Psalms, looking at some of the Psalms David wrote and the circumstances under which he wrote them. Could we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22? We looked last time at David's flight from Saul and some of the Psalms which he wrote during that period. And I drew your attention to the fact that the servants of Saul were among those who had been influencing Saul against David. Now originally, the servants of Saul were favourable to David. And then Saul, we read in chapter 19, verse 1, spoke to Jonathan and to all his servants that they should kill David. And we found that Jonathan didn't cooperate with Saul, but we find now that the servants of Saul changed and they did cooperate with him. And in chapter 22, verse 7, Saul uses precisely the same tactic with his servants as he had used with Jonathan, and that was to appeal to their own selfish interests. Chapter 22, verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjaminites," Benjaminites meaning people of the same tribe as Saul, people of the tribe of Benjamin, in contrast with David, who was of the tribe of Judah. "Hear now, you Benjaminites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Of course he won't. If he got in power, he would show favoritism to the people of his own tribe, the tribe of Judah. Saul appeals again to the selfish ambition, the jealous party interests of the Benjaminites, just as he had done with Jonathan. He said to Jonathan, "As long as David lives, you can never be king. Can't you see this man as a threat to you? You're going to get nothing if you support him." But Jonathan wasn't swayed. The servants of Saul were. They soon swung around behind Saul, and it was they who urged him on. You come to chapter 24, verse 9, and you find that David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men?" That is the men around him, the people who were close to him, who said, "David seeks your hurt." Now they were feeding Saul's weakness. They were saying, "Yes, David's against you," and they were urging Saul on all the time to try and get rid of him. And when you come to chapter 26, verse 19, you find here that again David is appealing to Saul. This is the second occasion on which David spared Saul's life in a cave. "Now therefore," or rather this one wasn't in the cave, was it? The previous one was in the cave. But anyway, there's two stories are similar. And David spared his life when he need not have, according to the morals of some of his own supporters. But David appealed to Saul, verse 19, "Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering." Meaning, if I have done wrong and God is sending you to punish me for my wrongdoing, then I will accept that and offer worship to God. "But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord." And it was men, of course. It was these other Benjaminites, the servants of Saul, urging him on. "May they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord," saying, "Go serve other gods." David was being cut off from the public worship places of his people, and for years and years and years this had gone on, and he was starting to lose patience. Now can we just flip over for a while? We'll come back to 1 Samuel, but could we go across to Psalm 7. Psalm 7, we are told, is a Shigayon of David. Now we've seen a Psalm of David, we've seen a Maskil of David, we've seen a Miktam of David, and this is a Shigayon of David. That is another type of Hebrew song, or a type of Hebrew poem. Just as we have all different types of songs and poems in our language, so had they. And he sang this to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjaminite. Now we don't know much about this man Cush. He was a Benjaminite who was opposed to David, as you'll gather as you read through the psalm. And very likely he was one of the Benjaminites who was one of Saul's courtiers, one of the servants of Saul who was trying to get Saul to act constantly against David. Now you'll find a great similarity as you read verses 3 and 4 to what we just read in Samuel. Remember in Samuel, David said, if it is the Lord who has stirred you up, may he accept an offering. I accept his judgment upon me. Here again in verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have requited my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my soul in the dust. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, he said to Saul, then I'll accept it. And here again he says, if I have done wrong and I'm deserving this onslaught from Saul, then may it be so. But, remember back in 1 Samuel 26, verse 19, but he said, if it is men, may they be cursed by the Lord. And this psalm here tells us that indeed it is men, namely Cush, a Benjaminite, and he is cursed of the Lord. This psalm is almost, you might say, a psalm of cursing. But never let us think that some of these rather strongly worded psalms of David's are psalms of vindictiveness. Certainly he uses some very strong language in this psalm, but I do not believe that it is because of any personal vindictiveness within David. In fact, we've just read three verses which show that David had no personal desire to return evil for evil. What David was concerned for was the righteousness of God, that God's righteous standards might be established. He had a hunger and thirst after righteousness, and at this stage, that hunger and thirst was not satisfied. And he cried out to God in the name of right. Look at verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the righteous. Thou who triest the minds and hearts, thou righteous God. David has an appeal to the righteousness of God to vindicate the truth, to vindicate those who are in the right, and to bring his judgment upon the wicked and the rebellious. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, I just said that David had no personal vindictiveness. He had no personal desire to return evil for evil. However, David was realist enough to know that although God desires the repentance of the wicked, most men would choose not to repent. And if they chose not to repent, they could expect nothing except the judgment of God. So he says in verse 12, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. He's pregnant with mischief, and he brings forth lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole which he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own pate his violence descends. Evil deeds, sooner or later, bring about the downfall of those who practice them. And that certainly proved to be the case with Saul and his followers. Go across, if you will, to Psalm 11. And in Psalm 11, we have a problem which confronts David, and that is the temptation to give up, to opt for the easy way out, to go along with evil instead of resisting it. There were around David people like Abishai, who when he saw Saul lying there asleep said, there you are, God has delivered him into your hand, kill him and your troubles are over. Take the easy way out. There are those that didn't have the same hunger and thirst for righteousness that David had. They were motivated by simple expediency. What's the point, they were saying? And in Psalm 11, David speaks in response to those who are putting these temptations before him. From the middle of verse 1 down to the end of verse 3, in my Bible they are in quotes, and he is quoting the tempting suggestions put to him by men who were less spiritual than he. And he says to these men, how can you say, and then he quotes them, flee like a bird to the mountains. That's what they were saying to him. Get away from it all. Common sense says, do what creates least hardship. Why bother? These people of principle, they do create a lot of bother for themselves. It's much easier to have no principle and simply opt out for the most expedient way. Because after all, these people say the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. You're only the victim of all their evil. Why not flee away and get away from it all and let them do their own thing? If the foundations are destroyed, verse 3, what can the righteous do? What's the point, they say? If the kingdom here is such that the very basis of the thing, the justice which you can expect, is destroyed, if there is no law, no justice, well, what's the use? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why do you bother? And that's the temptation which is being put before David. The temptation to give up, to go along with evil instead of resisting it. And you're going to find that David succumbs to that temptation. Not immediately, however, because he answers that temptation in verses 4 and 5 by saying, "No, I will not give in, because the Lord God is holy and righteous, and he tests men. And I'm conscious that this is a test, and I am not going to give in. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, he is sovereign, he is all-powerful, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked." That's the test, he said, and he refused to give in. Well, so much for the psalm, but now can you go back to 1 Samuel 26? And you find that David, who has been on the run for years and years and years, finally does give in to this temptation. The temptation to forsake principle and accept expediency. In chapter 26, verse 19, we read how that he was becoming frustrated and people were driving him from the worship places of God, and he is being driven out so that they say, "Go serve other gods," and they're chasing him away from the true God. Up until now, his experiences have driven him closer to God and produced many of the magnificent psalms that we saw last week. But now, with this temptation to be driven away, this temptation to give up, he is being driven away from the public places of worship. And in chapter 27, verse 1, he says in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." Now that is precisely what we read in Psalm 11. That is the wording almost of the people who are putting to him the proposition, "Flee like a bird to the mountains. The wicked have bent the bow, they've pulled the string, they've got their arrows ready to fire. You'll one day perish. Why hang around waiting to get an arrow put through you? Why not flee away?" And David says, "Well, I guess that if I just hang around here much longer, I'll be destroyed by Saul." And he escapes to the land of the Philistines. Very sad. And now David enters upon a trough. He goes to Achish, king of Gath, in verse 2, he and the 600 men with him. On this occasion, Achish welcomes him, and he stays there. The previous occasion, when David had to escape by acting like a madman, was many, many years previously, at the very beginning of David's flight from Saul. But David has now been on the run for a long time. His conflict with Saul is well known. He also has with him an army of 600 trained men. And there was no risk at all, as far as Achish could see, that David was going to be among him as some sort of spy on Saul's behalf. In fact, the fighting force that David had with him could be an asset to Achish. But David was very smart. In verse 5, he came to Achish and he said, "Can I live with you? Also, give me a town where I and my men can live by ourselves. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" Nothing like a little bit of buttering up. And so he butters up Achish with this. But really what David was about was making sure that he held his 600 men together in one unit. Achish fell for the trick, and he gave David the town of Ziklag, where David could live together with his men and keep them as a fighting unit. Also maybe prevent them from letting their eyes wander upon some of the nice young ladies of Philistia. David dwelt there in verse 7 for a total of a year and 4 months. And during the 16 months, David slipped to some pretty low things. It was a politically wise move, you might say, on David's part, to gain the protection of Achish and to have Ziklag to himself. But look at what he did. In verse 8, David and his men used to go out and make raids upon the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. Now those people, Geshurites, Gerzites, and Amalekites, were people who were enemies of Israel. They were from the land of old. from the olden times, some of Israel's original enemies who should have been exterminated. They were also people that were in league with the Philistines. And David went out and raided these people. Verse 9 tells us that he smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive. Took away sheep, oxen and asses and camels and garments. Then he came back to Achish. Now this is the trick in verse 10. When Achish said, "Against whom have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." That simply was not true. He hadn't been raiding in Judah, or against the Jerahmeelites or the Kenites. He had been raiding against the Gerzites, Geshurites, and Amalekites. But he told Achish he'd been raiding these other people. And these other people, that is the people of Judah and the Kenites and those, they were people who, of course, were related to the Israelites or of the Israelites and opposed to the Philistines. So what is actually happening is this. David is raiding the people who are enemies of Israel and favorable to the Philistines. But he told Achish that he was raiding people who were the enemies of the Philistines and favorable to Israel. Completely the opposite. Now just to make sure that Achish didn't find out the truth, in verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, thinking lest they should tell about us and say, "Such and such David has done." He didn't want Achish to find out the truth. And there's a very ancient saying, "Dead men tell no tales." David knew it very well, so he slaughtered all the people, and that was one way of making sure that Achish didn't find out what David was up to. And for 18 months this went on, it says in verse 11. Such was his custom all the days that he dwelt there in the country of the Philistines. Absolutely despicable the way David was carrying on. But notice that he was still an Israelite at heart, and really what he was doing was helping his people and spoiling the Philistines, even though Achish was boneheaded enough to think the opposite, to think that he was spoiling the Israelites and helping the Philistines. Achish was very impressed with David and his men and made him his own private bodyguard, you find in chapter 28. There came a war between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Achish suggested that David and his men go with them to fight. These 600 men, in chapter 28 verse 2, formed Achish's own personal regiment. And David and his men go off with Achish to battle. However, there are other Philistine cities besides Gath, of which Achish was ruler. There are the five lords of the Philistines, the five cities of the Philistines that you read of time and again in the Old Testament: Gath, Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, and Ekron. The other rulers were a bit smarter than Achish. And as they were going up to battle, they said to Achish, "What have you got this Israelite and his group with you for?" No doubt, as soon as the battle starts, you know the old saying, blood is thicker than water. They'll turn against you. They'll see their brethren, the Israelites, over there, and they'll fight against you. In fact, they could be a very dangerous fifth column of 600 fit and fighting men right in the middle of our own army, and they could massacre us. They talked Achish into sending David and his men back. Achish didn't want to send them back, but the other four prevailed upon him, and so Achish had to send David and his men away. And I have just a sneaking suspicion that the other four men understood the situation very well, that in fact David was planning to do just that. Just as he had raided, trying to make out he was on the Philistine side, but actually raiding on behalf of Israelites. So I think that, again, when he went into battle, he would have turned and used his position to fight against the Philistines on behalf of his own people. Well, you know the story. He came back to Ziklag and found the place had been burnt to the ground and the women and children all taken, along with all their gear. David was in a complete fix, and the people spake of stoning him. You come to chapter 30, in verse 6. When he found what had happened back in Ziklag, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And then you have these words, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And it takes sometimes a great calamity like that to awaken us out of our spiritual slumber. For 16 months, David seems to have acted in a way which is contrary to all that we've learnt of him in the Psalms that we have read, the Psalms reflecting his great spiritual experiences, his devotion to God and his righteousness and his longing for righteousness. For 16 months, he's acted in a way completely contrary to those ideals. God seems to have been forgotten, and we have no Psalms at all, as far as we know, from that period. But now, from his spiritual slumber, David is stirred. He strengthens himself, and in verse 7, he called the priest Abiathar, and he said, "Bring me the ephod." He is now going to find God's will in the way that he should be finding God's will, that is, through the priest. You'll recall earlier when the men of Keilah, David suspected they may have betrayed him, and there again he consulted the priest through the ephod to find out, would the men of Keilah deliver them into the hands of Saul? They asked the question, and God said, yes, they will. Now, once again, they bring the ephod. The ephod was the distinctive garment of the high priest, and on the front of the ephod was a pouch called the breastplate, and inside the pouch were two small objects called the Urim and Thummim, and these were used to determine God's will. A question was put in the form which required a yes or no answer. And if I may give a sort of a parallel, if we can think in terms of heads and tails, you pull up these two objects. Two heads means yes, two tails means no. A head and a tail means no answer. The question was put, shall we go up and pursue these people? Put your hand in the pouch, draw out the two objects, look at them, and they say yes. Whereupon David pursues, and of course he recovers all. But that had not been his custom. We find that during his time in Philistia, those 16 months, his custom had not been to consult God. His custom had been to act upon expediency, to carry out these raids, to cover his tracks by telling lies, to deceive Achish, and to slaughter men, women, and children to prevent the truth leaking out. Such was his custom all the time he was in the country of the Philistines. No dependence on God, no faith there, no trust in the overruling righteousness of God. Succumbing to the temptation to go along with evil instead of resisting it. But now he's come to his senses. The calamity has befallen him. He turns and strengthens himself in the Lord, and he seeks God's will in the appointed way. A great lesson there, I believe, for us in the whole area of our relations with God, prayer, principle, and expediency. Well, you can read the story on, and I think you're well familiar with how they recovered the spoil and also recovered the people who had been kidnapped, and they slaughtered the enemy. You come to chapter 30, verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." Just an interesting comment, that one, isn't it? After we've seen how he raided people during his 16 months, he raided all these other peoples, and it proves again that he was not raiding the Judahites at all. He was not raiding the people whom he had told Achish he was raiding. Rather, he was raiding the others. And now that he had again carried out a successful raid in recovering his peoples and spoil, he then divided some of the loot among his friends, the elders of Judah. Once again, showing that his heart was still with his people. He was still supporting his people. And he was drawing his support from the people in the southern part, the Negev, the dry south wilderness region, the people of Judah. This was the area of David's flight from Saul. This was the area of his home tribe. And it was to the people of this area that he sent some of the spoils of battle. And I think that wouldn't have done him any harm in winning some sort of favor in their eyes. So far from fighting against his own people, David had rather fought against their enemies, and even sent gifts to his own people. And you'll find that that is an added reason as to why these people would support David when the time came very soon that he was to become king of Israel. Because as you read the story through, you find that in that battle from which David was sent home, the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, in that battle, Saul and Jonathan were both slain. All the better, you might say, that David didn't go and fight for the Philistines, because how would he have appeared then to have been fighting for the enemy who killed the king? But David was saved from that by being sent back. And after the death of Saul and Jonathan, we find David then is made king. And of course the people of the south, the people of Judah, the people of the wilderness region, whom he had assisted, now had very good reason to support him in his kingship which followed.